Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In December of the year 2003, George Barna proved beyond question what many of us had feared was the truth. There is a serious crisis both inside and outside the church when it comes to having a basic Christian worldview. Now, Barna defines a Christian worldview really quite simply, and you have that there in your notes. He says, basically, a Christian worldview, a serious Christian worldview, must at least have these eight things. One, the belief in absolute moral truth, that there are some things that are always true for all times in every place. The belief in absolute moral truth. Number two, the belief that absolute moral truths are both revealed and defined by the Bible. That there in God's Word we have truth revealed and we have truth defined. Number three, the belief that Jesus lived a sinless life and that He is the only one who lived a sinless life. He never, ever committed a single sin. He was not born with a sin nature. He was born with a nature just like that of Adam and Eve before they fell into sin, but that Jesus lived a sinless life. Number four, the belief that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe who sovereignly rules it today. Number five, the belief that salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. It is a gift, as Dr. Habermas said last night, quoting Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It cannot be earned. Number six, the belief that Satan is real, that there is a malevolent, malignant individual, a spiritual being who is evil and wicked to the core, who is the father of lies and is a liar himself, who opposes all the things that stand for God, that Satan is real. Number seven, the belief that a Christian has the responsibility to share his faith in Christ with others, that having this wonderful gift of salvation is not something we can keep for ourselves, but we must share it with others as well. And number eight, the belief that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Now, Barnard said by his survey work, only 4% of Americans, just 4%, have a basic biblical worldview way of thinking. That disappointed me, but it did not really surprise me. But what did stun me, what did shame me, what did embarrass me was the fact that he also said only 9% of those who claim to be born again have a basic biblical worldview way of thinking. George Barna summarized his observations by making this statement. Listen to what he said. If Jesus Christ came to this planet as a model of how we ought to live, then our goal should be to act like Jesus. Sadly, few people consistently demonstrate the love, obedience, and priorities of Jesus. The primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. I want to say that again. The primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. Again, this complements so beautifully what Gary said last night. Behavior stems from what we think. Our attitudes, our beliefs, values, and opinions. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. We're more often concerned with survival amidst chaos than we are with experiencing truth and significance. To summarize then, to act like Jesus, we must think like Jesus. To live biblically, we must know what the Bible says, understand it, and then integrate it into the totality of our lives. Now, I believe There are many wonderful truths that you and I need to embrace from the Word of God, but I believe there are 10 non-negotiables, 10 foundational principles that will indeed go into your life and my life if we are serious about fleshing out and living out a consistent, holistic, Christian worldview way of thinking. Let me walk you through these very quickly. Belief number one, God. God. You must have a very particular way of thinking about God. Note my summary statement. There is one true God, personal, infinite, self-revealing, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, self-existent, sovereign, and eternal. And none of those words is optional. None of those words is fluff. All of those words are absolutely essential in defining and describing the God revealed in the Bible. He is righteous. He is holy, loving, merciful, and, praise His name, redemptive. God is a Trinity of three eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet God is also one, a unity. There's no way to overstate that last statement in terms of its significance. Believing in the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God, but that one God is revealed in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with one another, sets us apart from every other religion in the world. One thing all of the cults have in common is that they deny the doctrine of the Trinity, every single one of them. One of the things that sets the world religions of Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism apart from Christianity, at least one, though there are many others, is they do not affirm, as do we, the doctrine of the Trinity. We also are in many ways unique in that Christianity affirms that God can be known as Father. Now, He is ultimately the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also He becomes your Father and my Father by adoption when we trust Him as our Lord and Savior. We believe God is all-powerful. We're not finite theists. We believe God knows everything. We're not open theists. We have a very particular, definite way of thinking about God. Number two, revelation. Revelation. We believe God has revealed Himself in nature and in Scripture, supremely, though, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Bible is the Word of God, now I think the best definition or description of the Bible is that the Bible is the Word of God written in the words of men. In fact, let me take it another step before I unwrap the rest of that statement. How much of the Bible is a divine book? Answer, 100%. How much of the Bible is a human book? Answer, 100%. It is a fully divine book. It is a fully human book. It is the Word of God written in the words of men. But because it is the Word of God, and as Titus chapter 1 teaches, God cannot lie, we believe the Bible is inerrant. There are no errors in the Bible. We believe the Bible is infallible. It will always lead you into truth. It truthfully then reveals to us knowledge about God, knowledge about the world, knowledge about ourselves. And this Word then becomes our sole authority for faith and life. I rejoiced so much a moment ago that the songs that we were singing were so grounded in Scripture. I love contemporary praise music. I also like the great hymns of the faith. There's some great hymns of the faith I cannot stand. There's some contemporary music I cannot stand. My primary test is not the style of music. My primary test is the content of music. Is this music, the words I am singing, accurately revealing and proclaiming the truth that is grounded in the infallible and inerrant Word of God? The Bible teaches you and me that our God is a talking God. God has not left it to our imaginations as to what He thinks about the crucial issues of life. He has revealed Himself plainly and clearly in His Word. Now, let me give a word of humility for all of us to always embrace. Can you, with the Bible, know God exhaustively? No. The problem is on our end. We are finite. We are limited. We are sinful. Can you know God exhaustively? No. But can you know God truthfully? You better believe it. A little baby that is only 6 months old can know truthfully the love of a mom and a dad. But at the age of 3, 5, 10, 20, and I promise you this, as you get older, you will come to understand even better the overwhelming love that your parents had for you. In the same way, we will never know the love of God exhaustively, but we can know the love of God and the will of God and the revelation of God genuinely and truly. Belief number 3, creation. The universe and all that exists was created by God alone through the power of His Word, and as John Calvin brilliantly said, as the theater of His own glory. He oversees what He made, exercising His holy and wise government for moral ends. Now, I could spend a long time here, but I don't have that opportunity or privilege. Let me just make it clear, Bible-believing, worldview Christians are not evolutionists. And I would even submit to you that you have a radically inconsistent Christian worldview way of thinking if you are a theistic evolutionist. You must affirm special creation as a divine act of God. You have to understand that in the final analysis, either God is eternal and He brought everything into existence as it is, our matter is eternal, and it somehow organized itself into everything that is. And understand this. Many times our atheistic evolutionist detractors, people like Richard Dawkins, who said, and I quote, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." Or Stephen Gould, the deceased scientist at Harvard, who said, "Humans are a fortuitous cosmic afterthought." Let me make it clear. Whether you believe God is eternal or whether you believe matter is eternal, you believe one or the other by faith. The evolutionists cannot prove the eternality of matter. For that matter, no pun intended, they cannot even prove the Big Bang. It is a hypothesis. It is a theory. It, by the way, is not the only one out there in the marketplace today. In fact, if you really study the doctrine of evolution, you will understand that it is very multifaceted. There are many different varieties of evolutionary theory. They all have one thing in common. God cannot be brought into the picture. And the fact is, when you read Dawkins and you read Gould and you read Provine and you read others like Carl Sagan, you find out that they are committed to the evolutionary way of thinking in a very dogmatic belief system. In fact, they scream so loudly you sometimes wonder what they are afraid of. Indeed, many evolutionists will have the honesty to say, "I don't want there to be a God. I don't want someone up there telling me how to live my life. I don't want someone telling me what I have to do, and there's no one I really want to be accountable to." I came across one statement in my preparation for this. I think you'll find it funny. This is actually in the National Geographic Volume 50, describing the whale's ascendancy. Listen to this. This is how evolution worked in this one instance. The whale's ascendancy to sovereign size apparently began 60 million years ago when, now just listen, a hairy four-legged mammal in search of food or sanctuary ventured into the water. As eons passed, changes slowly occurred. Hind legs disappeared. Front legs changed into flippers. Hair gave way to a thick, smooth blanket of blubber. Nostrils moved to the top of the head. The tail broadened into flukes. And in the buoyant world of water, the body became enormous. There is how the whale came about. That rascal used to be a hairy, four-legged, walking creature. Now, you would think I made that up. You would say, you're being unfair. You're parroting and making fun of the evolutionists. You go look up the National Geographic, Volume 50, and you'll find that is a direct quote that I took from that source. I've said often to many people, and it is true, if somehow tomorrow I was shown, which I don't think could happen, that Jesus Christ really did not rise from the dead. And I agree with Dr. Habermas, it can stand under the most intense scrutiny from any quarter, from any place. But if I somehow, you know, they found the body and they could verify it, I would probably become an agnostic. But even as an agnostic, I could not become an evolutionist. I simply couldn't. Because I believe, and I've studied it, I really have. I've tried to be fair and put myself in their shoes, and I just believe you have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in atheistic evolution. So you say, well, what would you be? I would just be a skeptic, and I would say, we're here, but I haven't got the foggiest notion how we got here. And that's simply what I would have to say. Well, let me move on. Belief number four, human beings. Human beings, male and female, are created equally in the likeness and the image of God. However, they are born sinners in rebellion against God. Humans are by nature and by choice sinners. Now, there's a wonderful balance here that I do not want you to miss. There's a sense in which every one of us in this room should have a good sense of who we are, a good feeling, if you like. Because, number one, you are created in the image of God. You and you alone, of all of creation, bear God's image and likeness. Secondly, God believed you to be valuable. So valuable, He sent His Son to die for your sins. Given those two truths, I can have a healthy biblical sense of my own self-worth. Yet on the other end, there's no place for arrogancy. There's no place for pride. Why? Because you came into this world bent towards sin. And as soon as you had the opportunity, you sinned. You shook your fist in the face of God. And the fact of the matter is, every one of us in this room, myself included, deserve to die and go to a place called hell. That is what every single one of us deserve. Where is there any pride in that? And so there's a beautiful balance here of humility on the one hand and a healthy sense of self-worth on the other. And yet we do not forget the fact that God in His grace made us and us alone in His image. And I'll talk about this a bit more, but because human beings bear the image of God, we do not believe, now listen to me, we do not believe in what is called a quality of life ethic. We believe in a sanctity of life ethic. We believe all of human life is valuable and worthy of protection and honoring from conception to natural death. Therefore, we do not ask, well, is there quality of life of a sufficient nature to allow them to live? Who makes the call where we draw the line? We were playfully talking about this last night, and we said, you know, thinking out to its logical end, maybe there'll come a day when we have come to the conclusion that everyone 6 feet tall and over should be removed because they use too much soap when they take a bath or a shower. And they are a drain on the cleanliness of the human species. Now you say, well, that's absurd. Well, if we're talking about a quality of life ethic, now maybe the tall people say, well, we ought to get rid of all those under 6 foot because they can't see anything. They're always, you know, walking around, having you look around things where we look over and we have a superior way of seeing. You know, all of that is ridiculous. But then again, Most of you are too young to know the number of years ago. Gary will remember this. Some of my colleagues will. The baby Doe case, where there was a young baby girl born that had Down syndrome. She also had some internal organ problems that could have been corrected with just very simple minor surgery. And her parents chose not to allow their little girl to have the surgery. And they allowed, and she did, their little girl to die. And their reasoning was, she has Down syndrome. Her quality of life is not good enough to allow her to continue to live. That is not make-believe. That actually happened. Number five, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is perfect both in his deity and also in his humanity. Two natures united in one person. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He suffered and he was crucified for our sins, buried and rose again in bodily, not just spirit, bodily resurrection. That tomb is empty. And he ascended into the heavens and he will come again in glory. I doubt anyone has encapsulated the essence of what it meant for Jesus Christ to invade planet Earth better than C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, made this powerful statement. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He says he has always existed. Now, among pantheists, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God, there would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Then Lewis goes on to say, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That, Lewis says, is the one thing we must not say. You say, why? Listen to the impeccable logic of his statement. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says, I'm a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Oh, you can shut him up for a fool. They tried to do that one time, you remember, his mother and brothers. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I like what Malcolm Muggeridge said. I have looked far and wide, inside and outside my own head and heart, and I have found nothing other than this man and his words which offers any answer to the dilemmas of this tragic, troubled time. If his light has gone out, then as far as I am concerned, there is no light. Number six, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My words alone there are not by accident. Salvation is God's work accomplished in us by his grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, whose death on the cross accomplished the redemption of sinners. He died as our penal substitute. Penal, he paid the penalty. Substitute, he died in your place. And in so doing, he made a perfect sacrifice for your sins. He then was raised victorious over death in his bodily resurrection. That is simply again to remind us there's not one thing we can do, not one thing that can merit or earn our salvation when we stand before God. I've often said to people, I have put all of my salvation eggs in one basket. That basket's name is Jesus. If Jesus can get me to heaven, I'm going. If he can't, I won't make it. You say, don't you have plan B? No. Don't you have a backup? No. It's all or nothing with Jesus. Either he'll get me there or I won't go. You know, a good question for you to ask yourself this morning is, where are all the eggs of my salvation? What basket? And can I truly say when I stand before God, dear God, I don't deserve to get into heaven. I don't. But there was a time in my life when I placed all of my trust and faith in the perfect atoning sacrifice of your Son on my behalf. And so I'll say it very clearly. The only reason I should be here is because of what Jesus did for me. And I promise you this. You will find that that will be the answer that they are looking for in heaven. Number seven, the family. The family. We could again spend so much time here. The family is God's gracious and loving creation given for our protection, for our pleasure, for our partnership. In that context, sex is God's good gift, and it is to be enjoyed only within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. It is intended for intimacy, pleasure, and the gift of children. And in this day and age, there's no question this institution is under the most severe, intense attack that we've ever seen in the history of the world. What then does a biblical understanding of the family include? It includes a biblical understanding of gender. God made men to be men. God made women to be women. What a novel idea. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I want to tell you something. No one is as good at being a man as a man. And guys, in a good, godly way, you should rejoice in your masculinity. You should not allow this culture to feminize you and emasculate you. Now, I'm not asking you to be knuckle-dragging Neanderthals that act like fools. I used a phrase the other day in chapel that I'll use for you today. That's what, in essence, is a scum-sucking dog. God's not impressed with that, and neither will a woman. But you can be a godly, masculine male to his glory and to his praises. And the same thing. Ladies, don't let people try to turn you into being men. Be the beautiful, radiant, feminine creature that God designed you to be. And you rejoice, and you be proud in the feminine person that you are. You recognize that most likely, for the vast majority of you, the greatest impact you will make for the glory of God and the kingdom of God is pouring your life into your children. I get ticked off sometimes when, and I'm guilty of it too, when I will see young ladies like you and I'll ask the question, well, what do you plan to do after you get out of high school? What are you going to go study in college? As if the best thing for you to do is go to college, get a degree, find a job, and go work in the workplace somewhere. I don't believe that. Now, I'm not against that, but I don't believe that. And I'll give you a wonderful example. She's not here this morning, but my wife, Charlotte, has, I believe, and is going to shake the world for the cause of Christ. Because when we got pregnant with our twins, she became, I know it's a dirty word out there in the world, but she became a stay-at-home mom. And she poured her life into four little boys who now are young men at the age of 24, 24, 21, and 20. All four are going into some time of vocational Christian service. And They're godly men, and they're masculine men. One of my sons played Division I basketball for 3 years at Murray State. Went to the NCAA twice. He's no wimp. His three brothers were all starters in high school. Two of them were MVPs on their team. They are masculine males in every way, but they are men who love Jesus, who I believe are going to make a great impact for the cause of Christ if they keep themselves close and clean to the Lord. And the reason they are what they are is because of their mother. There's so much I could say about that. I say one other word and I move on. Singleness. Let me say to you that I believe that God gives some of you the gift of singleness now, and God gives some people the singleness of gift permanently. You say, well, don't you kind of like the church, kind of think people are single, have problems? I don't. I remind myself regularly that Elijah and Elisha were single adults. Daniel was a single adult. John the Baptist was a single adult. Paul was a single adult. Jesus was a single adult. Where would we be today without single adults? I thank God for those that God gives the gift of singleness for a time, because you can give yourself with unreserved passion to the things of the Lord. And I thank God for those that God gives the gift of celibacy. He does not give it a lot, but He does give it some. And rather than picking at people and making fun of people, we ought to thank God that they can give themselves without any hesitation, reservation, or any type of distraction whatsoever to the things of the Lord. There is a wonderful, healthy, biblical theology of singleness as well. I'll ask them to put up on the screen, and I'll just note it quickly. We don't have a very healthy view of sex in our day and time. Because of that, we now have more than 65 million Americans with an STD. 15 plus million Americans a year contract an STD. That's 42,000 every 24 hours. One in four is your age, under the age of 20. 30 years ago, there were only four types of STDs. Today, there are at least 25. Some have said that they're probably over 50. We're just not yet able to document them all the way through. And I'll just say this and move on. Young people, don't you forget, some STDs are incurable. Some STDs can render you sterile. And some STDs can be fatal. And here is the unbelievable truth. If we would simply take this wonderful gift of God called sex and do sex God's way, one man, one woman, within the covenant of marriage for life, do you realize that every sexually transmitted disease would disappear from planet Earth in just one generation? Young people, God is not telling you to save yourself for marriage because He's trying to rain on your parade and steal your fun. God wants to maximize your protection. And guess what we also know? Those who save themselves for marriage and those who are faithful in marriage report the most active and satisfying sex lives of any demographic group out there in our nation. You want maximum protection. You want maximum pleasure. You want maximum partnership. Then you save yourself for marriage, and God will honor you. God will bless you, and you'll have a great time in the process as well. Let me move on quickly. We don't need to stay there much longer. Number eight. Government and society. Government and society. I'll pick up the pace. I'll be through in 5 minutes. Human society, government, culture. Nations were created by God for our good, though all societies are marred by sin and limited in authority. Christians, therefore, should seek to make the will of God supreme, not only in our own lives, but also in government and society. Just to cut to the chase, I am a very, very, very proud American. But if I have to choose between the USA and Jesus, the USA loses every single time. I am ultimately a Christian who happens to be an American. And that is the order in which I understand who I am. Yet I am a Christian who is an American. And let me say to all of you young people, once you have the opportunity to participate in the political process, this is my judgment. I think I can back it up in Scripture. I think you sin against God if you don't register and vote and be active in the political process. And at least this, don't you whine like a mule because of all the bad stuff that's happening when you sat on your tail and did nothing. Take your finger and point your finger back at you and say, I am to blame. So you get off your duff, you get out there, and you be active in trying to promote Christian values by electing Christian politicians and by pushing for Christian principles and lifestyle decisions. Number nine, social action. The social order should be permeated by Christian witness. Living out the ethics of Scripture, we are to be salt and light to a wicked and darkened world. We should oppose racism, greed, selfishness, all forms of sexual immorality and pornography. We should help the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, and the helpless. We do indeed contend for the sanctity of all life from conception to natural death. I'll just make one application of this. Look around for just a moment. My eyes are not as good as they used to be. How many people are there in this room right now that are not white? See one over there, one there, a few back there, one there. Not many. Not many. Now you say, is there a point? Oh, yeah, there's a point. Heaven won't look like this. Oh, I hope all of you are there, but heaven won't look like this. Heaven will be beautifully and wonderfully composed of red and yellow, black and white, brown. Next year when we have our conference, I'm putting this on you. How many of you have had a good time? Let me see your hand. How many of you, if God would allow it, would come back again next year? All right, wonderful. Here's my challenge. Let's reach out to those in the minority communities. Let's reach out to those ethnic groups. Let's reach out. Good night. North Carolina is exploding with Hispanics. There are black men and women, Asian men and women all around us that I promise you would greatly benefit from a conference like this. And folks, we look like hypocrites to the world when we in our churches act with such a biased, bigoted mindset. And I am a son of the South. I'm proud to be from the South. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. But I'm not proud of the racism and the bigotry that I see still in too many people's lives. I want to tell you something, folks. Best case scenario, they are carnal to the core. Worst case scenario, it is a sign that you are unregenerate and you're lost. You say, that's a strong statement. I don't care. You don't believe that God loves a black man, yellow man, a brown man, a red man, as much as you can't fellowship and worship the living God with him, you're either carnal to the core or you are lost. You certainly are not filled with the Spirit of God. And folks, it's time this, and I'm proud of you, but it's time for you guys to step up to the plate and be radical in this area, showing mom and dad and grandmom and granddaddy that you understand a better biblical way. Finally, judgment. Belief 10, judgment. Our history has a goal. God will accomplish the fulfillment of all his purposes according to the pleasure of his own will and to his own glory. On the day of judgment, God will judge all persons, and his justice and holiness will be fully satisfied. Believers in Jesus Christ, the redeemed, will enter into everlasting life, a place called heaven. Unbelievers, the unrighteous, will go to everlasting punishment, place called hell. Young men and young women, how we live and what we believe, what we do with what we believe, is so very crucial in determining where many of those people go. I close with this. I'm not always a big fan of a man named Ron Sider, but he challenges evangelicals from time to time to really think about something. In his most recent book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, it's a good title, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, he says this, and I close. Graham Sister, a Christian whom I know from South Africa, recently told me a painful story about a personal experience 2 decades ago when he was struggling against apartheid as a young South African evangelical. One night, he was smuggled into an underground communist cell of young people fighting apartheid. "Tell me about the gospel of Jesus Christ," they asked, half hoping for an alternative to the violent communist strategy they were embracing. Graham gave a clear, powerful presentation of the gospel, showing how personal faith in Christ wonderfully transforms persons and creates one new body of believers, whether there is where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, rich nor poor, white nor black. The youth were fascinated. One 17-year-old exclaimed, "That is wonderful. Show me where I can see that happening." Graham's face fell as he sadly responded that he could not think of anywhere in South Africa where Christians were truly living out the message of the gospel. The young man said, "Then the whole thing is a piece of SH, and you know the rest of the word." Within a month, he left the country, joined the armed struggle against apartheid, and eventually gave up his life for his beliefs. Vance Havner, a wonderful old North Carolina evangelist, used to say, "What you live is what you really believe. Everything else is just religious talk." Let's don't be talkers. Let's be livers to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these principles that we glean from your word. Thank you so much that we indeed can live and think Christianly in a counter-Christian culture, and to do so to your glory and for the good of others who likewise need to know of this life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless these young men and women. May they develop into great champions for the cause of Christ, that indeed this world will be shaken again by their incredible, powerful witness, testimony, and life to the radical, transforming power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.